Our Father, you hear our prayers this morning through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We thank you that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that we have a High Priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was without sin, so his sacrifice was perfect. And so that we may boldly now come to the throne of grace and ask for grace and mercy in our time of need. And we need you right now, Lord. We're about to open up the Word of God. We're about to open up the Scriptures that you've given to us for our good and for our edification and for our growth and for change. And these words have power and authority that are totally separate from anything that I say. They have power and authority, God, that come from you, so that when we read these words, words that were written by humans, yet, God, the Holy Spirit was carrying them along as they wrote, so everything we read here this morning and think about here from this word this morning is there because God wants it to be there. Father, you want it to be here and you want us to hear from it. So that when we read Scripture, what Scripture says, God says. Would you just help us feel the weight of that this morning as we hear? As we hear what you have to say through your Word? And Holy Spirit, you are the one alone who can work inside hearts, who can dig down deep in our hearts and change us and mold us into the image of Christ our Savior. And so we just ask you would do that this morning as we think about the nearness of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The character of your life won't be established in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments. So says author and speaker Paul Tripp. Now, movies and novels give us a false impression because they make it seem like the dramatic moments in life are what matters most. I mean, it would be pretty boring to watch a movie full of moments from the everyday. A husband and wife exchanging a 30-second conversation about taking out the garbage. A moment where a brother and sister argue about who's next in the bathroom. Or where a person at work struggles with what to say when she's being chewed out by a coworker. Mundane moments. I mean, what a boring movie that would be. I mean, real life is kind of boring. Or is it? I think Paul Tripp would say otherwise, and I think he's right. The character of your life won't be established in two or three dramatic moments. Marriage, first job. But in 10,000 little moments. In other words, the boring stuff is actually what matters most. He goes on, most of us won't be written up in history books. Most of us only make three or four momentous decisions in our lives. And several decades after we die, the people we leave behind we'll struggle to remember the events of our lives. You and I live in little moments. Here's the clincher. And if God doesn't rule our little moments and doesn't work to recreate us in the middle of them, then there's no hope for us. Because that's where you and I live. So when we talk about the journey of life with God, of walking with God by faith throughout our lives, we're talking about the little moments, the mundane, because that's where you and I live. So we're going to think today about this idea of a journey of life with God. A life lived with God and the change that that brings. We're going to see this through our study of Genesis this morning. You can go ahead and turn there with me. We're going from Genesis 28, verse 10, to Genesis 37, verse 1, the second half of the story of Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob's journey. Last week, we did the first part of the story. This is the second. We're going to be jumping around in those chapters, so if you're not used to getting around in a Bible, just recognize that the large numbers indicate the chapter number. The smaller numbers are verse numbers, so 28, chapter 28, 10 is verse 10. Our message today is broken into just basically two parts. First, we'll look at the promise of God's nearness. And then second, the need for something better. What I want us to do is to spend some time observing and thinking about how God's promise to Jacob worked out throughout his life and how God was with him, near to him, working in and through him, through those mundane moments, yes, but also through the variety of circumstances that we have recorded in Scripture to change him. And then what I want us to do is to trace the steps from Jacob to you. To see how we get from God's nearness to Jacob, lived 4,000 years ago, to his nearness to us today in 2014. So, first part of the message, number one, the promise of God's nearness. So, God has made many promises to the patriarchs in Genesis so far, what we've looked at. All of these promises began in chapter 3 with the promise to Adam and Eve that even though they had sinned, that yet one of their offspring would crush the head of the serpent, which was a symbol, a picture meant to convey that this is how God would restore His kingdom on earth, is through an offspring. And so He made a promise, and He's continued to make promises throughout the storyline of Genesis. And now as we come to Jacob, who was in the line of those promises, we hear God promise something in a way that He hasn't done so yet. He gives assurance. He gives a pledge. And it comes in the midst of a dream that Jacob has after he's run away from his angry brother Esau, which is where we left him last week. So look at chapter 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran in the north. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Look at verse 15 again. God says, behold, I am with you. There's that promise. It's not merely the promise of something in the future. Behold, I am with you. It's not like saying to a friend, I will meet you at Dunkin' Donuts tomorrow, a future thing. No, it's the assurance and the pledge that God will be with him at all times. I am with you. Doesn't that sound good? The all-powerful God, the sovereign God of all creation, pledging to be near, never to leave. Let's not think too lightly of this pledge. Imagine if the world's best physician gave you his cell phone number, the world's best doctor gave you his cell phone number and said, call me anytime. For any reason, just call me. Any health issues, just let me know. Or maybe the world's most successful money manager. Call me. I'll help you out. Or maybe just the world's smartest person. You got a question? Call me. Anytime. So now multiply that times a billion. And then you can start to get a glimpse of how incredible this pledge is. I am with you, God says to Jacob. And will keep you wherever you go. Doesn't that sound great? So we start out this whole story with this pledge from God. And then things start to get a little messy. Jacob's life isn't neat and tidy. It's a bit sloppy. What about your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you think your life is too messy for God to clean up and for God to be with you. You know, all the ways that you've hurt people, manipulated people, all the bad things you've done, you think, yeah, there's no way that God can even put a dent in this mess. Well, I would invite you to look at Jacob's messy life with me. Or my brothers and sisters in Christ, realize that even though we're looking at some significant moments in Jacob's life, I mean, meeting with God, as we've already talked about this morning, God isn't just present with Jacob. He's not pledging to be present with him only in the big moments. Because God is there with every moment in between. Those 10,000 little moments, the mundane. Listen to Paul Tripp again. The fact of the matter is that the transforming work of grace is more of a mundane process than it is a series of a few dramatic events. Personal heart and life change is always a process. Where does that process take place? It takes place where you and I live every day. And where do we live? I love this. We all have the same address, the utterly mundane. So think about that. That's for all of us. Think about that as we consider this account of God's nearness to Jacob. As we consider that God, yes, He's present with Jacob in these big moments. But what about all the moments in between? And therefore, what about your own life and all of the utterly mundane? So, just to remind you, we're under the bigger first point of the promise of God's nearness. And let's just break that into two smaller headings to think about this mundane. So here's the first one under this first main point. God is near in the midst of family struggles. God is near in the midst of family struggles. Well, because things seem to go really well for Jacob after he meets with God on his way up to Haran. God safely protects him, it seems, by means of those angels that he saw in his dream. They were a reminder of the ones who were descending were going before him to Haran. And the ones who were ascending were the ones who were there present with him already. And so God protects him and Jacob all alone, only a staff in his hand, as he says later in his life. No money to his name, all alone, so it seems. He safely arrives in the hometown of his mother, Rebekah, the people of his grandfather, Abraham, which means he can find a wife here. A wife who will not be pagan like the Canaanites. So look at chapter 29 and verse 10. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. This is a promising development. Without going into the details, it looks like, and in fact it's true, that he's found a wife from his own people, just like his father Isaac, unlike his brother Esau, if you'll remember, who took wives from the Canaanite people. Wives, plural. And so he promises in verse 18, I will serve you for 7 years. And why does he do that? Well, Jacob was broke. He had no money. He didn't have two pennies to rub together. So this work was in place of giving a financial gift, which was common for the family of the groom to give a financial gift. So he offers. It's a pretty extravagant offer, but it's still within reason to work 7 years. And in verse 19, Laban agrees to Jacob's offer. Things are going well. So God seems to be with him. God's protecting Jacob. But here's where the mess starts. His father-in-law tricks him when it comes time for the marriage. Jacob thinks he's married Rachel. Now, if you have questions about how it's possible that he got them mixed up, ask me at the door. I'm not really sure. But verse 23 of chapter 29, but in the evening he, Laban, took his daughter Leah, not Rachel, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And then verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And then he goes on to make him work another 7 years on top of that seven he's already worked for Leah. This is where it gets messy, because Jacob still sees Rachel really as his wife, his real wife in his eyes. And so what this big mess comes as Jacob now has two wives, but then in the course of the story in chapter 30, each of those wives give him their female servants to try to get more offspring from them. And so now he has four wives. And talk about a mess. Talk about a mess. You're talking about a family struggle. This is a family struggle. It's not good for Jacob. It's not good for these women. It's not good for anybody. And then there's the whole competition that we won't go into, but the back and forth of who will have the best and the brightest of Jacob's sons. I hope you see that even just in the midst of this mess, the Bible is in no way endorsing polygamy. Instead, it's showing a much bigger point, how messy it is to deviate from God's plan and God's design, in this case, for marriage and sexuality. We saw earlier in Genesis that God's design for sexuality is for one man and one woman to be married for life and to find all of their sexual satisfaction only in each other. But here we have multiple wives. And what a mess it makes. Maybe your sexual sins and even some of your relationship sins have made a mess in your life. Maybe it's lust or pornography or fantasies about having a different spouse. Maybe these things are making a mess in your life, like Jacob's mess. I mean, I think that's a little bit true for all of us in one way or another. Dr. Al Mohler of Southern Seminary has observed that due to sin, all of us are a little bit perverse, straying from God's design for marriage and sexuality. But here's the point. If God remained with Jacob in this mess, near to him, patient, merciful, if God stayed with him, I wonder, what will he do with you and your mess? Well, despite all of this messiness, God sovereignly works through Jacob's life and he blesses him with 12 sons. Remember that promise to Abraham about having a large number of offspring? Something we haven't really seen yet because each of these patriarchs really only had one or two offspring at a time. But here's 12. The number is growing. And then chapter 30, verse 43, look at that with me. We see that Jacob is also prospering financially. Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. I mean, that's money. That's a lot of money. Jacob became financially prosperous. Why? Well, to show that God was keeping his promises and that God is with him. God is protecting him. Now, just as a reminder, we touched on this briefly last week, but you and I don't have this same promise for financial success. This was not a blanket promise that if you have faith, you'll be prosperous. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. Here, it was demonstrated to the patriarchs, it was demonstrated to them that God was with them by their prosperity. So even in the midst of family struggles, God is with Jacob. So that was the first subheading. Second one, God is also near in the midst of conflict. Got any conflict in your life? Maybe I should say, who does not have conflict in their life? Because even with that prosperity, even with the blessing in Jacob's life, there's still messiness. And really, that's chapters 31 and 32, and 33, and 34. We won't go into all the details there just a little bit, but they're all filled with conflict. First with Laban. Jacob decides, you know, his family's doing well. He's ready to go back to his hometown. It's time to go home. Time to get out of here. Take his wives, take his children, and his flocks, and his ball. And go home. But he knows that Laban won't like that. He knows that Laban's not really interested in that. He likes this deal that he's got with Jacob. And so Jacob and his family sneaks away, and then Laban finds out. And look at chapter 31, verse 22. This is what happens. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country. Now that doesn't sound like Laban is saying, "Oh, Jacob, come back, I forgot to give you a hug." He's not happy. He's coming for battle. And we know this because in verse 24, it says, "But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" This was a warning. God is with Jacob. God is protecting Jacob, even in the midst of conflict. Conflict with Laban, and then with Esau. I mean, Jacob is hoping, on his way back home, that 20 years of separation have been enough to calm things down. Maybe Esau forgot how I tricked him. Maybe he's gotten over it. But then look at chapter 32, verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob." He'd sent them off to Esau. "They returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to meet your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" So what's going on? Is this a war party? You know, is this the original West Side Story, Sharks versus Jets? How will it turn out? Well, there's a pause in the middle of the story. Doug mentioned it earlier, where God gives Jacob even further assurance of his nearness. He comes to him in the form of a man, perhaps an angel. He struggles, he wrestles with him. In the process, this is the key point, he changes his name to Israel. Verse 28 of chapter 32. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." And he gives the reason why. "For you have striven with men and with God and have prevailed." It's a promise that Esau will not prevail over him. He will prevail over Esau, which is in fact what happens. Because it turns out Esau, with his 400 men, it's a royal welcoming party. They weep over each other when they see each other. It wasn't West Side Story at all. And they're reconciled. God is with Jacob. God protects Jacob because he's with him. And incidentally, there's more conflict. There's more conflict in this messy life. Chapters 34 and 35, Jacob runs into conflict that he causes and his sons cause it. And the men of Shechem cause it, and it's just a big mess. His sons Simeon and Levi wage war, and they take revenge on the men of Shechem for the way they've treated their sister Dinah. And so Jacob sees the conflict that's coming, and he fears the retaliation that might come from the rest of the Canaanites. And so he travels back to Bethel, where he first met God. And as he travels, look at chapter 35 and verse 5. Look at what God sovereignly does for him. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." God is with them. God is protecting them, even in the midst of conflict. So what about conflict in your life? What about people or situations that make you anxious if you know you have to be around them? Where you're afraid of what might happen, what they might say? Now, there's no promise to us that these conflicts will always work out perfectly, you know, that we can get a nice, neat little package of reconciliation with a bow tied on top. We don't have that promise, but we do have this, the promise that God is with us and that there is always opportunity in the midst of conflict. We should always view conflict that way, as a moment of possibility, opportunity to grow, to change, to trust God in the midst of conflict, to know that God is with us. Because if God is with Jacob here in the midst of all those conflicts that we just swept over, how will He be present with you in your life in the midst of the everyday conflict that you encounter? God promised at the beginning of this story that we're looking at today that He would be with Jacob. He would protect him and that He would bring him back to his homeland. So the story with Jacob ends in chapter 37, verse 1. This is why this is included with this section of text. "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." God brought him back. He was with him like he said he would be, and he brought him back like he said he would. With him, near to him, the whole time. But, you might be sitting there thinking, that's awesome for Jacob. Good for that guy. Because really, What does a guy who lived 4,000 years ago have to do with me? So that's the other truth that I want us to think about today. So the second main point then is the need for something better. The need for something better. Because the problem with hearing and reading a story about a guy like Jacob is that it feels very distant. I mean, the details are foreign to us and strange to us. We didn't even really touch the whole thing with the sheep. Some are spotted and some are not. These are strange details to us. We don't know anything about what it's like to travel through Middle Eastern wilderness. I think most of us don't know. So we hear that God is with Jacob in the midst of all of that, and we ask, how can he be with me? It's great for Jacob, but what about me? This is where we notice a pattern in the Bible. A progression through the Bible reveals something. It answers this question for us. So that it becomes not so much a thing where we go, I kind of like Jacob, so I'm going to just imitate him, and that's how God will be with me. But no, it's actually something much more organic and real. It actually, God's presence is more than just something we read about on the pages of the Bible. There's this longing throughout the Bible for something better. Not a better God. Not a need for a better God, but a better nearness to God. A better sense of God's closeness and proximity. Because that's something that's missing. Both in Jacob's life and in our own lives as we read this. Because we're like, how does this get to me? So follow with me a quick flyover of how this shows up throughout the Bible. First, in the Exodus, God is present with His people, if you'll remember, in the symbol of a great cloud, guiding them by day and a fire by night. Very clear that God was with them. But there's something distant about that. Impersonal about a cloud and fire. Well, then moving on, the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and then running throughout many of the next books of the Bible, Moses wrote about it in Exodus 40, then the cloud, same cloud that had been present with them, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God, it comes in power and glory. It's awe-inspiring. But it's unapproachable. Moses can't even go near. Well, it continues as God's glorious presence appears again when the temple is built. A permanent structure. Way more permanent than the tabernacle, which was a tent. And then, so it says in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Just like with Moses in the tabernacle. Awe-inspiring, yet unapproachable still. Tragically, the Bible tells us that later in Israel's history, the people of God were judged by God for their sins. And then that the temple was destroyed. The symbol of God's presence on earth, destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. So the question arose, where is God? He's left us. He's not with us. He's not present with us anymore. Well, and then even when the exiles returned from Babylon, in the books Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back from Babylon and they began to rebuild the temple, the book of Ezra tells us that the old men who remembered the first temple before they rebuilt this one, the old men wept. They cry because they were looking at a puny temple compared to the first one. A clear demonstration of the inadequacy of these things, that there was something missing. They needed something better when it comes to God's nearness, which is right where the Old Testament ends. A longing for God's nearness. Which is why John chapter 1, verse 14 is a verse that just shatters the darkness like a lightning bolt. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." That word translated "dwelt among us," you may know, is the same word used for tabernacle. It could literally be translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So to have Jesus is to have the very presence of God. God in the flesh, literally. Living out a human life just like yours. Tempted just like you. Weak and getting tired and getting ill like you. But all along, without sin. That seems like that should be enough. That seems like Jesus, the Son of God, dwelling in the flesh, that should be the end of the story. But incredibly, in that same book, in John's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 7, listen to what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Why? How can that be possible? How can it be better for Jesus to go away? The rest of verse 7 gives us the answer. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." See, this is the leap. This is the connection from even Jesus' day and His earthly ministry to us. Because if Jesus had remained incarnate, His presence would have been limited. It would only be to those who could get close to Him. And even in His earthly life, 12 people. And when He died, if you remember from Acts chapter 1, there's like 100 people gathered together. That's it. But what happens in Acts 2? The Spirit comes. It was better for Jesus to go away because, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." That is as close as you can get. That is as near as you can get to God, is to have His own Spirit dwell within you. Not in the human temple made with hands that doesn't even exist anymore, but in the temple of our bodies. Now, it would be tempting to leave it there, but here's what we've got to recognize as well. Because there's a problem. There's a problem of God's nearness with His people because God is holy. All the sacrifices for the tabernacle and the temple were to demonstrate that. God is holy. You are sinners. You need a sacrifice. Because if God is holy, if God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit, then how can a holy God dwell with unholy, messy people? That is what makes the gospel such good news. that the holy God would not permit sinful people to come to Him. That's a given. He's holy and we're unholy. But that didn't stop Him from coming to us. Even the name Emmanuel, God with us. The divine person of the Son of God in the flesh, a sinless life, no sin, crucified on a cross, bearing God's wrath against sin. And in that moment, the Son temporarily separated. The Son experienced separation. That's not nearness. That's separation from the presence of His Father. The Son was away from the Father in that moment, but not for anything that He'd done. It was in the place of sinners as a substitute, substitutionary atonement, so that every single person who repents and believes in that Son of God, Jesus, is brought near and experiences God's nearness in a far superior way than anyone in the Old Covenant did. The Holy Spirit Himself comes to dwell within. That's the gospel, and that is good news. God near to us by dwelling within us by His Spirit. So if you are here this morning and you have repented and believed, God is with you. His Spirit dwells in you. There is no separation between you and God. There is no need for fear. There is no need for unbelief, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what do we do with that? I want to close with this. The rest of that verse I mentioned from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says the Holy Spirit dwells within you, he says this: you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the payment of the Son of God on the cross. So, conclusion, glorify God in your body. Paul's logic is that if God is with us, in us, by the Holy Spirit, then He intends for us to glorify God, to bring glory and praise to God by our lives. And I bring us back now to the idea of the 10,000 mundane moments. Because even though the stories that we've seen here from Jacob's life are big moments, they're dramatic moments, marriage, children, financial prosperity, major conflicts in his life, think about all the individual days in between. Did Jacob stop trusting God in those days? Was God not with him in the mundane moments? No, God was with him in the mundane, in the everyday. And this is where the reality of a God-shaped life gets played out. Your life is meant to glorify God. You've been bought with a price, Paul said. And that happens in the day-to-day, in the mundane. You need to think about every day as if it matters for eternity, because it does. Again, Paul Tripp, the character of your life won't be established in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments. So let me read some of his suggestions for how we do that. It's 10,000 moments of humble submission. 10,000 moments of foolishness exposed and wisdom gained. 10,000 moments of sin confessed and sin forsaken, even the smallest ones. 10,000 moments of courageous faith. 10,000 points of obedience. 10,000 times of forsaking the kingdom of self and running toward the kingdom of God. 10,000 moments where we abandon worship of the creation and give ourselves to worship of the Creator. That is where we glorify God in our bodies, the God who is near to us, in us, by His Holy Spirit. So I ask you, will those 10,000 moments, will they be all about you? Or will they bring glory to your Savior, to your King, to the God who became Emmanuel, God with us? Let's embrace our mundane lives, knowing that God offers the grace of His nearness at every step. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, right now we look ahead at the 10,000 moments that will come just in this week. And by the power of Your Spirit dwelling within us, we dedicate ourselves to seeking to make those moments bring glory to You, O God, to forsake the kingdom of self for the kingdom of God, to confess sin and forsake sin, to let our foolishness be exposed so that we might gain wisdom. And to have 10,000 moments of courageous faith, O God, we pray for the grace that is available to us in Christ Jesus, the glory of our Savior who reigns on high, who was raised from the dead and is seated there, Father, at Your right hand. We pray through Him, through our faith in Him. And we know that You hear us because of Him and His sacrifice in our place. Amen.